Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's great to see all of you here today. We have some that are visiting with us. We're thankful that you're here, and we hope that you're encouraged by our worship and that God is glorified, that He is honored by what we have done this morning and by our study of God's Word at this time. I want to begin by reading 1 Peter 1. Verses 14 down to 17, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. 1 Peter 1, beginning in 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. One of the things that we need to understand is that God is a holy God, and that as people who come to God, we must be holy. And in order to be holy as God is holy, verse 17 says we need to conduct ourselves in fear during this time of our stay on earth. It's applied to a temporary time. We're temporary residents of this earth, but how do we approach our life? We approach it with an attitude, partly, of fear. Part of us being holy is having a healthy fear of God. And I believe that there is a healthy fear, a healthy kind of fear that that keeps us from playing with fire and running out into the interstate and dancing around. There's a reason we are afraid of doing those things, because they can destroy us. They'll kill us. Fear is a healthy thing, and there is a healthy fear of God. We need to understand that our God is a holy God. But what does that mean? I'd like us to think this morning about the holiness of God, especially as God expresses His holiness through His wrath and His anger with you this morning. How do we understand God's holiness and His wrath, and use that to help us develop a proper and a healthy fear of who He is? Before we jump into the lesson, let me remind you that next Sunday we're going to be a visitor Sunday. We're going to be presenting a lesson on when is Jesus coming back. So I invite you to ask others to come and join us and be with us Sunday morning next Sunday morning. God's holiness. How do we fear our holy God? Well, I'd like us to think for a few minutes about God's wrath. And beginning here, how do we understand God's holiness? Just remind you, last Sunday night, we kind of opened this series of lessons up about God's holiness, and we defined God's holiness as separation. When something is holy, we're talking about something being distinct. And when God is holy, He is separate from every evil thing. Every evil thing, every sinful thing, every wicked thing, every unrighteous thing, God is distinct from it. He is set apart from it. And what that means is that God hates sin. We're going to unpack that statement as we go throughout the lesson, but God hates sin. That's what His holiness means. And there are five visuals, if you will, five pictures in the Bible that illustrate God's holiness that I think can help us at least have some understanding of God's hatred and how He views sin. And these five things I want to share with you really quickly. These things are increasing in severity as we go along. The first of these is height. The Bible illustrates God's holiness using the illustration of height. I'm just going to quickly go through these passages. Psalm 9:2 refers to God as most high. Several times in Scripture, God is referred to as most high. That is, that He is exalted far above us, far above His creation, and even far above sinful people. Isaiah chapter 6, which we looked at last Sunday night, where Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord. Verse 1, he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." His throne is high. It is lofty and exalted. God is too high for sinners to reach. He is far beyond what we can climb. But there's also the idea of distance, not just the vertical, but also horizontal. God is distancing himself from us. Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, remember what he says to Moses? Moses sees this bush on fire, but it's not being burned up, it's not turning to ash. So he says, I'm going to turn aside and see what this is all about. And God says, stop, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Do not come near, because God is showing himself in his holiness. When God brings the people out of the land of Egypt, in chapter 19, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them, don't come near this mountain. Set boundaries, because if you come near the mountain, if any animal, if any person touches this mountain, he will die. God was showing that there are boundaries to his holiness. There are boundaries that we cannot go beyond as sinners. God is too far for sinners to reach. The Bible also uses the visual of light. 1 John chapter 1. I do want to read this passage with you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's this emphatic statement here. God is light. And then he goes on to further emphasize that by saying, there is no darkness in him at all. There can be no darkness in him at all. Well, what does that mean for us in our lives? Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, which is a figure for sin and unrighteousness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. God is holy. He is so holy, he's too bright for us to look at. And if we claim to walk with God and claim to have fellowship, but yet we have darkness in us, we're conflicting with God. We're conflicting with ourselves. John even says we are lying. God is too bright for darkness to be near him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light. No man has ever seen God. We looked last Sunday about the figure of the sun. The sun is kind of a metaphor for God's holiness. It's necessary for life, but you can't look at it long without being blinded. God's glory is like that. It's so bright that we cannot even bear to approach it. And going along with that, the scriptures use the metaphor of fire to describe God's holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 warns us in the context to listen to God. Listen to what he is saying to us through Jesus, because if we turn away, then we're going to be consumed. He says, for our God is a consuming fire, like the sun. If we get too close to it, we're going to be burned up. God is too pure for sin not to be consumed by its presence. God is too pure for any unholiness or anything unrighteous or wicked to be in his presence without it completely being consumed up. And then ultimately, God uses the figure of vomiting. Very explicit, very emphatic figure to show us just how God feels about sin. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. God is describing the Canaanites as the Israelites are preparing to go into the land in a few years, eventually. And in verse 24, he warns them, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Any of the things that the Canaanites do, don't get involved in their idolatry, their immorality. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. This figure is literally vomiting. The land is literally vomiting out the Canaanites because of their immorality. And the Canaanites were not an innocent people, let's understand. They were a people filled with all kinds of immorality, even to the point of burning their own children to sacrifice to their gods. That's just how immoral and how depraved they had become. And God says the land is vomiting them out. But in verses 26 to 28, God even turns that figure to his own people. And he says, but you are to keep my commandments, because if you get involved in the same things, in verse 28, the land will spew you out. God is not being partial here. It's not like he just hates the Canaanites but loves his own people so that he's never going to destroy them or judge them. God is so holy that he says, if you Israelites come into the land, my own people, and you do the same things, the land is going to vomit you out of the land. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, God uses the same figure of his people, his church. God's saved people through the blood of Christ. In the church, the letter to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, literally vomit you out of my mouth. This figure describes that impulsive, instinctive reaction that we have when anything poisonous enters our body. Have you ever suffered food poisoning before? I have, probably two or three times, and it's the sickest I've ever been. Usually it doesn't last really long, but your body just has this gut reaction to whatever enters your body that it cannot stomach. God views sin in that way. God is too righteous to stomach any evil. That's how holy God is. And let me ask you this. Does your view of God allow room for him to be this holy? Does your view of God allow him to have this passionate abhorrence of evil? You know, we like the idea of God being a loving God, and he certainly is, more loving than we can ever imagine. Height and depth and width and more than we can describe. But God is also a holy God, more than we can describe. And we sometimes get an imbalanced view of God and focus so much on his love that we forget that he is a holy God. And we're a lot more comfortable with that idea. But does your view of God allow him to hate, abhor, and detest sin with this kind of intensity? Because this is the God that we're seeing described in the Bible. God is a holy God who hates, absolutely detests anything that is wicked. These things in the Bible shows us that five facts about God's holiness and his relationship with evil and sin. All of these illustrations should be clear enough to tell us that God is not indifferent to sin. It's not like God just, oh, it's okay, I know it's wrong, and I don't really like it, but no, God is not indifferent. He's not apathetic towards sin. His hatred is active and in many times destructive of sin. Many times in the Bible, God destroys entire nations or even people because of their individual people because of their sin. One of the fundamental truths in Scripture we find is that rebellion against God results in death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And thankfully, God is loving enough that he allows us to not suffer that consequence through Jesus Christ. But God is not indifferent towards sin. And the reason this is true is because God is a moral being. We sometimes struggle with the idea of God hating evil and God judging, but think about this. God is such a moral being that he has to hate sin. We can understand this on maybe a very microscopic level. Best illustration I can come up with. When we see evil things in the world today, some of the most extraordinarily evil things, when you see a child being abused or molested, we ought to feel within us this sense of judgment, that something has to be done about that. That has to stop. We know that's wrong. Why do we feel that way? Because we know that that is wrong. We have the sense of morality. Anyone with any kind of sense of morality sees that as wrong and other things. Now, our sense of morality can be skewed, it can be twisted, such that we maybe view things that are wrong and we don't react strongly, or maybe we see things that are right and we become angry about that. But that's just a small, very small picture of God's view of sin. God is such a moral being. He is so pure. He is so holy that he cannot stomach any kind of sin. When evil does not arouse within us a sense of zeal and a sense of justice and a sense of passion that this has to be stopped, then there's a moral deficiency within us. When we say evil things happening in our world, we have to feel the sense of morality rising up within us. The point is, God feels that an infinity many times more. God is not indifferent towards sin. Another thing we need to understand is that God's hatred of sin spans the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis all the way ending up in Revelation. Sometimes we think that God is more of a vengeful God, more wrathful God in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we see more of His grace and more of His love. There's a lot of problems with that view. One is that God does not change. God is a holy God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, God is praised as being holy, holy, holy. Revelation chapter 4, same statement. God is holy, holy, holy. Both Old Testament and New Testament affirm the fact that God is absolutely pure and holy in all of His character. God's hatred of sin is true both of Old Testament and New Testament. I might even suggest that in Hebrews chapter 10, we find one example here in Hebrews 10, we find that God's wrath in the New Testament is even expressed with stronger terms than it is in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 makes the point that under the Old Covenant, if you disobeyed the law, many times the consequence for that was capital punishment, often by hanging or by stoning. But what he says in verse 29 is, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What he is pointing out to us is that God has given us an even greater covenant than what the old covenant was. And how much severer punishment do we deserve if we look at God's own Son and we trample Him by rejecting Him and spitting on Him by turning away from His offer of grace to us? Hebrews says we deserve an even greater punishment than that. Now let me back up and just qualify something here. The word hatred that we're using to describe God's feeling towards sin is a very strong word, isn't it? The word hatred today is a very strong word. And many times, I mean, that's the worst thing that you can describe someone as today, is being a hateful person. When we talk about someone being hateful, we're usually referring to someone that has malice, that has ill will, that just wants people to be destroyed. They have no love for people. But when we use that term to describe God's feeling, it's not the same. God has no malice. God has no ill will. But rather, we're saying this not because God does not hate because He has ill will towards people, but because His being is so holy and so righteous and so good. Third thing we need to understand is that God cannot compromise with evil. He cannot and will not compromise with evil, because to do that would be to compromise Himself and His own character. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Other passages affirm that God does not lie. He cannot lie. It's just impossible. It's a logical impossibility for God to lie, because He is truth. And so for God to somehow make a pact with evil and to kind of meet Satan halfway with something, He can't do that, because He is such a holy God. It's impossible for Him to do that. He is the very definition of good and righteousness. We need to understand that God's love for creation does not diminish His holy wrath. God is both an immensely compassionate and an immensely gracious and forgiving God, but at the same time, He is an immensely jealous God. That's the way God describes Himself in Exodus chapter 34, when He appears to Moses and He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, how do God's love and His wrath go together? Well, that's something for us to work through in our minds. And I don't think we can fully understand that. There is really no way for us to fully comprehend the holy character of God. But we need to affirm what the Scriptures affirm, that God is a loving God, but that love does not diminish His wrath for our sin. But we also need to understand that sometimes God's wrath has a purifying, not destructive, impact on us. God will sometimes chasten us to drive out the wickedness, drive out the sin in our lives in order that we may share His holiness. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It's talking about the discipline of God, comparing it to what a father and mother might do with their children, teaching them as we train them, as we mold their character. It says that we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for good, so that we might share His holiness. You see, God wants us to be in character, in holiness, in fellowship with Him, but that has to happen only through the chastening of our will. And so, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So sometimes God will express His wrath or His anger towards people in order to chasten them, in order to drive out the sin in their lives, like we would with our children. When we see our children doing something and developing a character or a habit that is going to destroy them or hurt them in some way, we try to drive that out of their hearts, because we don't want them to suffer that destruction later on in life. And so we chasten them, we discipline them, we teach them, we encourage them. And so in order to mold their character, God sometimes does that with us in His holiness. But one of the reasons we have a hard time understanding and appreciating the wrath of God is because many times we try to compare it to our own. So let's show some differences between God's holy and righteous anger towards sin and our sinful anger. And let me just mention here that anger is not sinful in and of itself. It is a neutral emotion, but many times it can become sinful. In fact, we need righteous anger in the same way that God has righteous anger. We're going to talk about that some tonight. But our anger many times is sinful. But we try to read that back upon God, and we should not do that. Let me give you a few examples of how God's anger is righteous all the time, unlike ours. First of all, many times our anger is uncontrolled. James chapter 3, verse 5, is talking about the tongue, our words, and describes it as a fire, and a wildfire. You just have one spark of flame in the woods when it's dry, dry season, and all of a sudden you've got this huge forest fire that you can't contain, you can't control. Our anger is sometimes like that, especially in our words. But God's anger is never out of control. It's always within the limits of His goodness and His character. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus enters to the temple, and He sees the money changers there, those greedy people who were taking advantage of those worshipers in the temple and abusing them and taking their money and just abusing the house of God. Well, Jesus enters into that temple and He makes a scourge of cords and He drives out all the animals and all the people in there and He throws over the tables of the money changers. Why is He doing that? He's doing that in His zeal. In fact, the disciples remember that the Scripture said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." You know, if we were to do that, we might be out of control. But Jesus was not out of control there. Even though He was doing this remarkable thing here, He's not out of control here. He's doing this because He is a holy God, and He's containing this within His righteous character. Our anger, likewise, is many times unpredictable. It's explosive, it's arbitrary, it's irrational. I mean, we get angry at the drop of a hat, at the littlest things. And many times we look back and we say, why did I even get upset about that? That was so silly. But at the moment, maybe we get angry because we're just in the mood to be angry. Maybe we woke up on the wrong side of the bed. And we just fly off the handle at any little thing. Never with God. God's anger is never irrational. It is never arbitrary. In fact, God's anger is always consistent with what he says to us. An example from this is of this, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember that God told the Israelites that when you build this Ark of the Covenant that you put in the most holy place of the tabernacle, you are not to touch it. You're not even to look into it because this represents my holy presence. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the people are going to move the tabernacle into the, move the ark into the tabernacle. And instead of carrying it like they were told to, with the priest holding it with the poles, they put it on a new ox cart. And it says in verse 6 that when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there before, or by the ark of God. God struck him down just for touching this piece of furniture that God said represents his presence. In verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. David reacts with anger. How could you do this, God? But what he failed to realize and what he later realized is that this was just consistent with what God had said back in the book of Numbers. That if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you will die. God was not flying off of the handle with him. God wasn't just being impatient with him. He was showing the truth of what he has said, showing the truth of his holy character. And then so later on, David says, we're going to move the ark this time. We're going to do it right. We're going to seek God according to the ordinance. God's anger is always consistent with his revelation. In other words, if God is angry with us, the reason why is because we ought to know better, right? David ought to have known better. Uzzah ought to have known better. If God is angry with us, it's because we should know better. Sometimes our anger is malicious. We try to get back at people. We are vindictive. We're motivated because we just want to get even with people. But God never has ill will. God's anger is always consistent with selflessness. God was often angry with the Israelites in the book of Numbers because as he leads them out of the land of Egypt and he is gracious to them, they start complaining. And, well, we don't have anything to eat. We're so thirsty, and we get tired of the manna and the quail that you've given to us. Why don't you give us something else, something tasty to eat, God? And God starts getting angry with them, not because he just dislikes them, but because they are just ungrateful. They have refused to acknowledge and be grateful for how God has been so loving with them. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. At this point, the Israelites have sent spies into the land, and they come back, and most of them say, we can't enter the land because there's too many strong people here. It's a mighty land. And God says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? God is angry with them because God has been giving and giving and giving with them. When you give and you give and you give and you serve someone and all they do is turn their back upon you and just spit in your face, how would you like that? That's what the people have been doing with God over and over again. God's anger is motivated by his impatience with their selfishness and their ingratitude. And then finally, our anger is most often motivated by injured pride. You know, someone cuts you off in traffic. And that person needs not to treat me that way. Don't they realize that I'm the most important on the road here? We get offended by that and angry. And that's just injured pride and it's selfishness. Our anger is many times motivated by this looking out for number one of me. But God's anger is always motivated by goodness and righteousness. Never motivated by selflessness, because remember, there is not a selfless bone in God's body. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's clear that God has shown himself to us. He has revealed himself of his character and He's given us His Word. How can we don't have any excuse for not knowing about God. Whenever we just turn instead to harden our hearts and stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the God who gives us life and breath and everything, what is there left except God's judgment and God's wrath? God's wrath is motivated by His justice, by His holiness, by how good and how righteous He is. A couple of quotations that helps bring this together. One writer says that it is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. When we see sin and we don't get angry, many times we read that upon God and says, well, God's not going to be angry about that. But should we be angered by sin? Another quotation about this. God's anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, which is often injured vanity, never provokes His. What provokes His anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. God's anger is poles apart from ours. And so whenever we think about God being angry and executing judgment on someone, it is not our place to stand in judgment upon that and say, God, you should not have done that. Because God in His holiness executes that judgment through His justice and His holiness. As we bring this to a conclusion this morning, what does this mean for us? Two things I want to leave you with this morning. God's wrath needs to be seen through the lens of the cross. If we want to understand God's anger towards us, we need to understand that through the lens of what God has done for us through Jesus. In other words, God's wrath, God's judgment, is not the end of the story for us. If it were, then it would be a sad ending, but it's not. What God has done for us is in His holiness and His love and in His wrath against sin, He has sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross to take the penalty and suffer the wrath for our sin so that we do not have to experience that. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. In those two verses, you see both sides of God's character. You see the love that He has for us, but you also see the wrath of God that He is saving us from through the blood and the justification of Jesus Christ. What the cross tells us is this is how much God hates sin. If we want a picture of how ugly and how destructive sin is, look at the bloodiness and look at the cruelty of the cross. That's how much God hates sin. But what it also tells us is look at how much God loves you. That you don't have to suffer the penalty for your sins. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is trust. And you have to follow and you have to obey. And yet, our God is still worthy of our fear and our reverence. Our God is described in Hebrews as a consuming fire. And I think sometimes we lose that sense of fear and reverence for God. If we have lost that sense of standing before God in our sin and understanding that we are condemned before God in that state, then we need to rekindle that fear. We need to go back and we need to live in fear before this God, understanding that He is a holy God, that He is an absolutely good God. Indeed, is a consuming fire. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we have discussed this morning things that are vast and far beyond our comprehension, God. But you have shown us enough to know that you are a God that we need to fear, we need to reverence. Help us, Father, to love you, to reverence you as we ought, to know that you are a holy God, a consuming fire. And because of that, God, help us to live our lives in a holy manner. But we also thank you, Lord, for Jesus, your Son, that was given on the cross so that we don't have to suffer the penalty for our sins. But we can be reconciled to you. We can be justified, redeemed through His blood. Thank you, Lord, for your immense love. Thank you, God, for your goodness, your morality. And help us to continue pursuing you, pursuing holiness, because you are God who is a consuming fire. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this morning, if you are not a child of God, hope this lesson stirs something within you to consider your relationship with God. If you stand before God condemned in your sin, you need to change that. You need to come to Him in obedience and repentance and say, God, I know that I'm condemned, but I know that You will receive me if I am baptized, if I'm immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. If you need something to help you, encourage you, please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you with this song.